Look, people are God's plan. All right? I mean, God's plan to change the world is and always has been and always will be people. When God wants to change a situation, He always moves a man or a woman into that situation to bring about change. You know, when you go back and you read through the Gospels, as we've done over the last several months, as you work your way through, one of the things that is conspicuously absent in the Gospels is a strategy, is a plan, is a 5 steps to changing the world kind of layout for us. And we like that. The plan that Jesus leaves us is wonderful. It's go make disciples of every nation. But that's it. It's clear, but it's vague. It's not real specific. In Acts, he says, look, you go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. You just go tell people about me. That's the whole strategy right there. And again, it's just not real specific. We like specifics. But when you study the life of Christ, it's, you know, and actually when you go back and read through the Gospels, what you discover is that Jesus didn't give the disciples a really clear organizational plan or strategy. He didn't map out next steps and all this stuff. He spent 3 years pouring himself into the lives of men and ultimately women, and then he unleashed them and said, go give away what you've got. Go and pour your life into other folks. And they're just kind of, baton where the life changes handed down person to person to person. But when Jesus teaches, it's about life change and then giving away what it is. It's critical to understand that. It's when the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was enslaved in Egypt, God didn't hand a great strategy. What he did is he tapped Moses on the shoulder and said, go to Egypt, and I'll deliver my people through you. When the nation of Israel later finds themselves in captivity in Persia, and they are at risk of being completely wiped out, there was going to be a purge of all the Israelites. God put his finger on a woman named Esther, lifted her up to be queen in an unexpected way. And it was, and her uncle said to her, it is for a time such as this that you have been placed here. When Jesus wanted to change the entire world, he poured himself into the 120 at the beginning end of his life and then sent them out. When God wanted to take the gospel from Jerusalem and expand it out from the Jews to the ends of the earth, he called down and said, I need you to set aside Barnabas and Paul and send them out. There are no clear marching orders. God's plan is and always has been people. Take a look at the quote by E.M. Bounds. Almost 200 years ago, E.M. Bounds was a pastor. He wrote a book. He wrote back in the day, so he's really kind of only focused on men. But in it, you really need to understand it's to men and women here. And so we'll give him a little grace in the way he wrote 200 years ago. And it says this, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better. Not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men and women. He does not anoint plans, but men and women of prayer. And you see what he's saying? We keep trying to find a better plan. And it's not that we're not intentional. We're incredibly intentional. But it's not the plan that changes lives. It's God working through people, people just like us. You know, it's really how we have functioned at Trinity all along the way. We love the plans, but we're much more concerned about the person. You know, when China Livings was in here somewhere, I talked to her a minute ago, China came up with this idea of reaching unwed moms. She had a plan, she had this idea, but it wasn't her plan that swayed us to get involved. It was China and her character. And God has used her to change a whole mess of women as a result over the years. You know, when we got involved in Burundi, we loved the fact that they had this strategy for teaching women how to sew and teaching them the scripture, their identity in Christ. That was great. But really, it was peace that we saw God at work in. The same is true in Moldova with Theodore. The same is true when we start small groups around here. It's what we look for is the person, the man or the woman, and their character, their love for Christ. Are they warm towards the Lord? Are they warm towards other people? And we embrace the person because people are and always have been God's method. God works through people, not strategies. He anoints people, not strategies. And this morning, what we're going to see is we look in the book of Titus. If you've been reading all, you read Timothy for the last 10 days. Now we're moving into Titus. It's exactly the same thing. Paul says, he writes to Timothy and then he writes to Titus. He says, man, there's some issues out here. And I'm sending you into the issues. And he says, and when you get there, I need you to find more people and send them into the battle. The plan is always people. It's you, it's me, it's us, it's how we work. So grab your Bible, turn over to the book of Titus. It's about 100 pages from the end of your Bible. It's there with all the T books, the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, chapter 1. And it's going to introduce it. Let me read the first four verses, just kind of lay it out here. It says, Paul, and this is the way they introduced all their letters back in the day, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie, I love that, God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time, and which now in his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And he says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And evidently, Paul was instrumental in Titus coming to faith. And Titus, you know, he calls him his true son in the faith, that he somehow impacted him to lead him to Christ. So Titus is one of Paul's partners in ministry. He's one of his lieutenants that he kind of sends out on missions here, there, and everywhere. And so Titus finds himself on the island of Crete. And look at verse 5, because this really sets up the situation. Paul says, look, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And Paul kind of lays it out. He kind of uses these two images. He says, I need you to put in order. It's this idea of a limb that's kind of out of joint. You're going to put it back in joint. It's kind of messed up. I need you to finish what was unfinished. And Paul said, look, I left you in Crete, and I left you a mess. That's really what he's saying. I left you a mess. We'll get more details in a minute. I left you, it's a mess there, and I left you there so you could do this thing. And he says, and Paul, and I do think this is encouraging to us. Paul went to Crete, and he served, and he led a mess of people to the Lord, and he got some churches started, and he left. And what he says is, I kind of got things started, and I left it unfinished. He left it unfinished. All of the work that could have been done by Paul did not get done. There's work that was left unfinished. Men and women, the truth of the matter is you're not going to get everything done on a day, in a lifetime. You're going to come to the end of your run, whatever you're engaged in, and there's always going to be more that could have been done. You're going to leave things unfinished, and you're going to hand that off to someone else and say, will you finish the job that I got started? Your job is to serve in the season God has you there and then hand the baton. It's just the way it works. And some of us, I love the little cartoon that says, I'm so far behind, I can't afford to die. Right? And most of us are so far behind, if you're going to wait till you got it all done before you die, you'll never die because you'll always be behind. And yet Paul says, that's okay. I left stuff undone. There's no condemnation. He's not beating himself going, gosh, I sure should have done more. He said, I did what God had me do, and now I'm leaving you there to do the next piece. So I love that about him. So anyway, so I want us to look at three keys to cleaning up the messes around us by looking at this chapter with Titus. And I want to start with this, is that Titus runs towards the mess and not away from the mess. That's the first thing I want you to see. The people God uses ultimately are going to be the people who are willing to step into the fire, to move towards the mess. Because sometimes there'll be this huge mess, and we'll look at the mess and we'll go, gosh, that is a really big mess. Well, we can't send him or her. And other times, we say, that is a huge, really massive mess. We've got to send him or her. That's the person we want to be. The person we want to be is when we look at it and go, boy, that's a problem. This is the exact person to send into this mess. And in fact, when you study the life of Titus, he's kind of an unfamiliar character for us. When you study the life of Titus, what you discover is that what Paul kept doing is shoving him into messes, that he kept pushing him into the fire. And as that happened, it forged the character of Titus. The repeated exposure to fire actually forged his character and made him more and more and more. And that's critical for us to remember, because if you want to become a man or a woman of character, it's going to be because you've moved towards the mess and the fire forged your character. Right? If you want to become a person of faith, it's going to be because you have allowed yourself to be in places where you had to walk by faith in order for it to happen. And so when you track Titus's life, I mean, you find him, first of all, in Jerusalem, in the middle of the whole debate over circumcision. Because there was a movement early on in the church where the Jews were trying to say, look, if you become a Christian, you got to get circumcised like us. It's the sign of the promise. You got to get circumcised. And so they're in there having this conversation in Jerusalem about legalism and grace, and whether they should or not. And it's a very important conversation for Titus, because he is a grown man who has not been circumcised. And so there's a lot at stake for him. And so he's in the middle of this huge debate, and what he learns is that conflict is okay. People can resolve this thing, and he picks up that. And then he goes to Corinth. He tends to be God's man to send to Corinth. And I don't know if you know what Corinth is, but Corinth is this city which was kind of a mix of Vegas and Bourbon Street, right? It's what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And as a matter of fact, if you referred to a woman as a Corinthian woman, what you meant is that she was a prostitute. If you said that someone was acting like a Corinthian, what you meant was they were sexually loose. And a couple of different times, there's a problem with the church in that culture that's struggling. And the person God sends is Titus. On the one time we have, there's a letter evidently Paul wrote that we don't have. He calls it the severe letter. Evidently, he reamed them out. But the guy that he sent with this harsh letter is Titus. A little later on, there's a famine in Jerusalem. They're collecting money all over the area in order to pull resources together. The guy he sends to Corinth to collect the money for people to give is Titus. And he keeps sending him in these tough situations. And now he's left him in Crete. And Crete is a mess. He says, this place is a mess. Matter of fact, look at verse 12. It'll give you a picture of the Cretans here. You know, one of the Crete's own prophets has said it. The Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this saying is true. How's that? How about that for a bumper sticker? How that for a motto for the area? Hey, come on down. We're lazy, brutish, and, you know, this is just a great thing. And so what Paul says is, I got some churches started. The people there are a mess, man. The whole culture's a mess. And there's some new baby Christians in there, and I need you to go in there and work on this to help these folks grow up. I need you to go straighten out this mess. And so that's just the rest. So Titus just keeps saying, sure, send me in, coach. Send me in, coach. If you want to grow your character, it's going to be because you're willing to step into the fire. So you look around, you see a marriage in trouble. One of your friends, couple is in trouble. They're battling. Man, and they're getting all sideways with each other, and you see it. And the temptation in that moment is to go, whoa, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. But the life changers are the ones who say, let me step into that for a season. I'm not afraid of it. I don't like it. It's hard, but let me step into that. Maybe you're out and about around town and you see some people who desperately need Jesus. You know, maybe you see, you know, it, you know, maybe you think about the firemen in our area or the school teachers in our area, or you see a group of kids or there's some soccer team and you say, man, these guys desperately need Jesus. And all of a sudden you go, God, these guys need you. And you say, well, send somebody. And God says, I just did. And it's a question, are you willing to step into that? It's not because you're adequate. We're never adequate. None of us have the tools to do this thing. It's the question of, are you willing to step into it and wait for God to show up in the middle of it? Are you willing to step into the fire and let your character get forged? You know, I just always think back whenever I come to a moment like this, to the ministry, the Bridge ministry. And I was part of the thing getting started about 15 years ago, and we were trying to figure out what to do and how it was going to work, and we were brainstorming this thing, and we'd come to the conclusion that we were going to pick a neighborhood, and we were going to go kind of land and try to bring change into that little arena. And so about that time, I can't remember if it was a newspaper article or it was on the newscast, or maybe both, and it came out in 1 week that there was an area over here around Four Corners that was the worst neighborhood in the city. And they were talking about how rampant prostitution, drug use going off crazy, crime was everywhere. And they talked about how horrible it is. And we sat down in the next meeting and somebody said, did you see how bad that neighborhood is? And it was kind of like, I guess we have a neighborhood. People who are willing to move into the mess and not pull back from the mess. You want your faith to grow. It's going to be because you're willing to step into the fire where you got to walk by faith. And that's what you see in Titus. How do the messes in our world get cleaned up? It's because Christians are willing to say, I'll take a step into that. And then God shows up and works. All right, so it's you got to move towards a mess. The second principle I see here, the key is this, is that the biggest messes in our lives are caused by the people in our lives. Right? Have you noticed this? Now, I know in our community, look, we had the flood a couple of years ago. We've got the hurricanes who come in and ripped all the roofs off. We had the oil downturn, you know, where money got tight and business was tough. And those are hard. Those situations were hard. But I will tell you that when it comes to that, compared to the problems the people in your life cause, which one's more painful? Right? It's those heartbreaking things with the folks around you. And so what you see here is in Crete is that the people are causing all kinds of problems. Look down at verse 10. And as I'm going to read through here, note the adjectives that he uses to describe the people in this mess. He says, look, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. He said they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole houses. That's what happens, you know, when people disrupt everything. They're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Cretan's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This is a true saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Paul, tell us how you really feel. Right? I mean, don't sugarcoat it about these folks. Tell us about it. I mean, did you see the list? They were rebellious, they were deceptive, they were greedy, they were liars, they were lazy, they were disobedient, they were corrupt. Oh, and what he's saying is, because of that, these people are causing disaster everywhere. Everything they touch is disruptive. And he says to Timothy, or to Titus, I left you behind to go to work on this. The real messes of our lives are almost always people messes. It's been our experience that people are unsafe, people are unpredictable, you don't know what they're going to do, and it does not matter whether you live in the Four Corners, you live in River Ranch, you don't even have a home, it is the people in your life that cause you the most heartache. It gives all kinds of disruption. So I'm not really going to go any more detail in that. We could spend hours talking about the pain people cause us and cause others. It's easy to diagnose the situation. The solution is where the real rub is. And actually, if we talk about it any longer, what we will end up with is we'll go, you know, it's those people who are ruining my life. Although I talked to somebody in between services who said, you know, the person causing the most mess in my life is me. And I think that's true. So anyway, so Paul says, look, I've left you a mess, and these people are causing a mess. And I need you to go to work and fix the problem. And he does not give a strategy. Well, he does, but it's not an action plan. The plan is simply this. The solution to messes are always healthy people. It's just the way it is. It's that the quality of the people so raises the bar that it begins to change the unhealthy people. And so what he says is, Titus, I've put you there as the person. Now I need you to find some other people who are part of this thing. So take a look at verse 5 again. It says that the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and here's how you do it, and I want you to appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Paul says, you've got a mess, it's unfinished business. The solution is people. I need you to find the right people to get them engaged in this thing. And so he begins to talk about appointing elders. Now let me pause before we look at the next several verses. Because I need to make sure we're thinking clearly on this. Because when you see this word, and we are an elder-led church. So we have a team of guys. There's 8 guys currently here who are serving as elders. There's more than that. Some have rotated off. Some are inactive. Some are active. And so we have these 8 guys. If we're not careful, we enter into the next few minutes and we go, oh, this is about the elders. There's only 8. I'm off the hook. This, I'm not one. So therefore, the next 15, 20 minutes is all about 8 guys. I don't have to listen. And so as we come to this, there's a part of this that is really focused on those 8 guys, those 10 guys, those 15 guys, and others who will join that team as time goes by. It tells us what an elder should look like, a spiritual leader of a church should look like. But when we look at the 15 to 20 characteristics that Paul is about to mention, every one of them is found in another place in Scripture to describe every mature Christian. What he's not saying is, let me give you the characteristics of the SWAT team and everybody else gets a pass. What he's saying is, this is what every mature Christian, male or female, should look like. And out of that, there will be some who rise up to serve. Now, and that's critical. The truth of the matter is, what we're about to look at should be true of every one of us in this room. We ought to have 300 people who are elder caliber people in this church, because we are all Christ followers who committed to following him and living that out with him. And then out of that, God selects a handful to serve and to kind of lead, because our elders, they carry a huge spiritual weight. They are the ones who shepherd this body. They are the ones who shoulder the spiritual burden of this church. They are the ones who dive in, are the first ones into every fire. And so what Paul is saying is, like he's holding the crown saying, we should all aspire to have this character in our lives. We should all aspire, not just a handful, but all of us, man, male, female, it does not matter. Now, before we look at, let me say one more thing. What are the Cretans like? How did we just describe them? These people are a mess, liars. None of it was real flattering. When Paul says, go appoint elders, in many ways, some of these guys have not yet fully attained to all that he's going to lay out there. The elders in this situation are going to be those who most reflect what he's talking about, with the goal, the trajectory of all of our lives is to be moving that direction. An elder, really by definition, there's many different words that are used. Sometimes they're called kind of a bishop or a presbyter or a pastor or a shepherd. When you strip it all down, an elder is someone who has a segment of the church under their care. It is someone who is shepherding a portion of God's church, of God's flock. You see what that means? That if you're out here in kids' Sunday school, and you're back here caring for kids, you have a segment of God's flock under your care, and this should be your character. If you're just in the nursery rocking babies every 6 weeks, You are functioning as an elder with a segment of that flock under your care, and this should be your character. If you're working in our kids, our student ministry, and middle school kids, and I really think Mark 1 describes Jesus working with middle school kids because it says, and Jesus was with the wild animals, right? But if you're back there, you have a segment of the flock under your care. If you're a small group leader, you have a segment of the flock under your care and are functioning as an elder. If you're a greeter, you see where this goes. If you're engaged at all, then you are functioning with a segment of God's flock under your care. You are a shepherd. You are an under-shepherd to the high shepherd. And as a result, what he describes here is true for all of us. Because we're all like the Cretans. We start off rebellious and dishonest and lazy and whatever it was to describe us. And God takes us and he begins to mold us and he begins to shape us so that we become a reflection of Jesus. Because that's really what these characteristics describe. Now, as we look at them, and there's, I think, 15 in Titus, and there's some more over in Timothy. And so there's this list that's kind of overlapped, and it's not overly specific. I want you to realize this really breaks down. I'm going to give you on the front end what he says, and we'll look at some of the details. Because he says that the healthy people are in three different groups. He says that it's people who are healthy in marriage and family first. That's verse 6. Verses 7 and 8, it's people who are healthy in character and conduct. Okay? And verse 9 is healthy. They have a healthy grasp of the Word of God. So really, there's 15 or so characteristics, but it's really these three broad categories. And we don't have time to look at all 15 in detail, but let me just give you a couple of highlights out of this thing. In verse 6, let me just read it. It says, an elder must be blameless, above reproach. And that whole idea there is that nothing sticks. There's nothing to cling to that's off. And this person is faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay? And really what he's saying is really simple. The Christian living and ministry all begins at home. The church is the family of God. And the person who is living out Christianity well at home now is the person who ought to be able to step into and lead the family of God as a whole. And he's not saying that you have the perfect family. My goodness, we'd all be out of a job, right? What he's saying is that you have a marriage that is healthy. You are faithful to the one that you are married to. You are loving well, living sacrificially, caring for them well, right? And by that, and it's not saying that you have to be married. It's like if you're single, you can't be involved in ministry. That's crazy. Jesus would have had an issue here, right? Most people think that Paul was single. And so we elders, deacons, small group leaders, so many can be single. That's not the issue. But it's that we are faithful to the spouse that we have. That always raises a question about divorce. Always raises a question, and let me just say this real quickly, is that when it comes to, what does the scripture say about the divorce? There are three biblically acceptable reasons to get divorced, okay? And the first one is, if you get divorced before you become a Christian, well, you're just not held accountable for what you did before you knew Jesus, okay? That one's off the table. The second is that if you are married to someone who is an ongoing, it's all this is important, an ongoing, unrepentant, immoral lifestyle, then you can, if you choose, get divorced. Okay, and that's the person who's involved in some kind of immoral thing and they won't let it go. Or they kind of pretend like they will, but they don't. And then the third acceptable reason is that if someone in the family, one of the people in the marriage abandons and walks away, then you can be divorced. And so you're not, and so it's all, the idea is that you are faithfully loving your spouse well and modeling what that looks like. When he talks about having kids, he's not saying you had perfect kids. He's talking about little kids who are well-behaved and are not that kind of incorrigibly rebellious that you can't do anything with. And so if it meant having perfect kids, again, we're all off the team. All off the team. But it means at home you're able to lead them to Christ and impact them for Jesus and move forward. All right. So the first thing he says is that we all should be moving towards having a healthy marriage and family. Second thing is healthy character and conduct. And in verse 7, he lists a number of things that could easily derail us in ministry, right? Derail us in life, frankly. He said, look, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Again, above reproach. If you're going to be leading the church, you've got to be. And then he says this, and he lists five different issues here. He says, not overbearing, which really is like the temptation to pride to kind of power up on folks. Not quick-tempered, letting your anger run away with you. Not given to drunkenness, allowing alcohol to control you. Not violent, which again is back to this kind of power and anger thing. And then not pursuing dishonest gain. Not given in to greed. And so he looked at these five big issues in life of money and power and anger and alcohol. And he says, if these things are controlling you, then you're really not in a good place to lead in any way, form, or fashion. And so we are growing so that those things don't control us, but we are controlled by Christ, self-controlled. So if you look at verse 8, at the very end of the verse, it talks about being disciplined. Let me read the whole thing. It says, rather he must be hospitable, able to, you know, get along and invite people into the home, one who loves what is good, as opposed to what is bad, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so what he says in verse 7 is, you know, we can't be controlled by these other things. In verse 8, he says, but we are self-controlled, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and we're allowing Jesus to control us so that our character is defined by Jesus, not by these other things. And so he says, first, you got to have a healthy family and marriage. Second, we're moving towards a healthy in character and conduct. And then finally, he says it's a healthy grasp of the Word of God. Look at verse 9. He says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And what he's saying is, look, we're all learning the Word of God day by day, but he says you keep learning and you're growing and you're gaining a clearer understanding, a broader knowledge of what Scripture teaches, the big ideas of what is true and what is accurate, and then you're able to use the Scriptures to build up Christians and to refute false teaching. And he says that's what we aspire to. That's what we move towards. And it's about not about perfection, but about progress. It's about transformation and becoming healthier. Now, look, we just spent all this time. Let me just remind us where we started, what we're talking about. God's plan is people. God's plan is you. This moment here, when we come together, is training. It's helping you grow in character. It's helping you grow in faith. It's helping you grow in understanding the Word of God. It's helping you grow in your walk with Jesus and improving your marriage and all that stuff. When you get in your car and you drive off the parking lot, ministry begins. Right? And so in here, it's like all of us are on the aircraft carrier. And then you get in your car and your little fighter jet, and you fly out to whatever part of the battle God has you in. And you walk out to reflect Him to the world. So, because when you walk out, not that there aren't messes in here, because we got plenty. But when you walk out into the messy world, and you're His plan. You're His plan at your workplace, in your neighborhood. You're His plan in the classroom and on the sports team. You are His plan. You are the one that He intends to use. And just like Esther, you have been placed in this time, in this place, for a time such as this. That God has placed you there as the person He wants to work through to push back the mess of messy lives around us. And so I just want to challenge you. Move towards the mess. Trust Jesus to work through you. Don't pull away from the mess. Step into the fire, because that's what forges your character. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I do thank you so much for the challenge to to step into the fire, Lord, to allow you to use us. Lord, we're imperfect people. Lord, we're still growing, every one of us. But Lord, I pray that we would begin to be like Titus and not run away, but run towards. That we could be like those first responders at the Twin Towers who ran towards the tower and not away. That you would use us, Lord. Help us each one as we step out by faith. As you lay some idea on our mind, some people group that needs you, give us the courage to step in with the good news of Jesus Christ and to allow you to work. Grow us up, Lord, till we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ in all that we do. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you will do. And we praise you that you are transforming us every day. In your name we pray. Amen.